Our scripture for the fourth Sunday of Advent comes from the book 2 Samuel, chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. These are the words of God. Now when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." But that same night the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful that you interrupt our plans to deliver your word, to change the course of history. We're thankful that you did so for David, and we're thankful for the blessings that you've blessed him with. And now we ask in the preaching of your word, you would give us your Holy Spirit to bless us by that very same word, as we patiently wait and look for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the past few weeks of Advent, we've seen from the prophet Isaiah how the coming of the Lord would radically change the world, how the Lord and his coming, his Advent, would make magnificent changes in creation and would bring great comfort to the people of God. And this passage before us this morning is the grand covenant promise that reveals that the Messiah would come from the line of David and that he would be an everlasting king. This is the foundational covenant promise to David that influences sort of the rest of prophetic literature. Sort of, this is like David's big moment, like Genesis 15 for Abraham. I mean, that was Abraham's big moment. This is David's big moment with God's covenant promises. In Isaiah, who prophesied about 400 years after David, we begin to see the connection that the coming Messiah in the line of David would be divine. But here, in the stump of Jesse would be a divine, the shoot from the stump of Jesse would be divine, that he would indeed be the Lord himself. But what we see in this text this morning is how the Messiah would be established by God, establishing the house of David. At this point in history, in 2 Samuel 7, God has brought rest to David. And through the wonderful gift of Hiram, the king of Tyre, David has a palace. David has a kingly house. And he realizes that God doesn't. We see in this text, for example, that David is, he recognizes that he is the servant of God. That yes, he's the king of Israel, but Yahweh is the King of Kings. And in his love for the Lord, he decides that the king should not have a better dwelling, a more glorious dwelling than the King of Kings, than the Lord of Hosts. So he runs the idea by Nathan the prophet. You know, what do you think about me commissioning a house, a temple, to be built for the ark? And Nathan, well, I don't see why not. Go for it. You know, there's nothing in God's law to hinder you from doing so. So go ahead. But Nathan and David have missed a key aspect in the movements of God in history. How God has moved and acted with his people in the past. God has always been the first builder. And he always tells his people when he's ready for them to build a house for him. For example, it was only after the Exodus from Egypt, and only after God had given Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle on Mount Sinai, that the tabernacle was built. God's house, as we've seen in our Bible studies, God's tabernacle, God's temple, even creation itself, his dwelling on earth is a little world. God's tabernacle and his temple are three-tiered creations, just like the world is. And no one gets to design anything that God dwells in except for God himself. You just think, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, there was the land, there was Eden, and then there was the garden in Eden. And the tabernacle as well has three spaces. There's the outer court, there's the holy place, and the most holy place. And the same thing with the temple. God is the one who designs his dwelling place. He did not ask us in the making of the cosmos. And if he's going to dwell in a tabernacle or a temple, it will be by his own design. It reflects his glory and his creation. So Moses, as you remember, comes down Mount Sinai with very precise directions from Yahweh on how his people are to build a tabernacle. And even when you look at the instructions of the building of the tabernacle, it's structured in a sevenfold pattern in which Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, just as God spoke in 7 days of creation. So when David says, I want to build a house for God, his intentions are really good. He and Nathan, with great intentions in their faithful hearts, begin moving where God has not commanded them to move yet. And so God comes to Nathan at night. And it's interesting in the Bible how often God comes to his people in the night. God delivers. This is the lengthiest recorded speech since the downfall of Eli's house in 1 Samuel. Do you all remember that? You remember when, in the beginning of 1 Samuel, Eli is the high priest and his sons are ministering at the tabernacle, and they are corrupt men. They are stealing the offerings. They're taking the best portions that go to God and they're taking them for themselves, and they're sleeping around with the women at the tent of the tabernacle. Eli has failed to chastise and discipline his sons, and they're leading the people astray in the worship of God. And God tells Samuel the young prophet, to tell Eli, your house has come to an end. That's the language. Your house has come to an end. And we read that Eli's sons die in battle with the Philistines, and Eli falls off a bench and breaks his neck. And his daughter-in-law declares her newborn son, Ichabod. The glory has departed. But now God comes not to bring a word of destruction through a prophet, but a word of grace. David will have a house. God is taking, in this language here in 2 Samuel 7, he's taking the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses, and he's building upon them another glorious layer through David. God begins his speech by telling David and Nathan, this is my paraphrase, hey, I've been living in a tent since I brought my people out of Egypt. It's not a big deal. He's content to be there. If my people are in tents, then I will be content to live with them. I go with them, and I've never asked for a house to be built for me yet. And that's verses 5 to 7. Verses 8 to 12, we have the recount of God's grace toward David. I tried to stress that when I read it out loud, when God says, I did this for you. David, don't think that you've done anything yet for me. I've done this all for you. David did not make it from the sheepfolds of the pasture to the throne by his own might. He did not make it by his own charisma, nor by his own intelligence. God did it for him. And then God reminds David of all of this, and he goes even further. It's like God has been saying, you know what, David? I was with my people from the beginning. I was with them in the slavery in Egypt, in the wandering in the wilderness, in the turmoil of the judges, and in all of your wars and upsets of an infant kingdom. I've brought you to be the prince over my people. And guess what? I'm going to be with them in the future forever. And this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to build up a house for you. And I will make your house an everlasting house. Oh, that's not all. Let me tell you something more. I'm going to adopt your son as my own. And I will pour out my covenant love on him so that your throne will last forever. So it's sort of like, David, there's nothing you could do. But I will do everything for you. In verse 16, we read this fantastic promise. In your house, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now what we have is a transition in the covenant of God's grace, a farther up and a farther in movement of the covenant of God's love. What he promised to Abraham, a great name and offspring, he now promises to David. From Genesis 12 and 15, he gives to David. What he promises to Moses in Deuteronomy 12, of the building of a house, the acquiring of land, and rest from enemies, he now gives to David. David is now the seed of Abraham that would bring God's blessings to the nations. Now, yes, this promise, as we find out in just a couple chapters, after David's sin with Bathsheba, remember that scenario? Well, their second son to be born, David and Bathsheba's second son, is Solomon. And they call him Solomon, which means peace. But God gives him a different name. Nathan the prophet comes and he says, this son is Jedediah. It's good Bible trivia for your kids. What's Solomon's name from God? Jedediah. And it means the beloved of Yahweh. Right, so this has an immediate fulfillment, as all these prophecies do, has an immediate fulfillment in history, in David's life. Solomon, the king of peace, is also the beloved of Yahweh. He's been adopted by God. He is now God's son. And that's the title of the king, right? You read Psalm 2, and God makes the king his son. So when Jesus in the gospel says that he is the son of God, he's not talking in Trinitarian terms as we think of it. He's speaking as a royal title. He is the son of God. He is the king. This is a promise to Solomon, and it's fulfilled in Solomon. You remember in Genesis 22, when God makes a promise to Abraham, and he says, I will give you offspring that will be more numerous than the sand upon the seashore. Do you remember that? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 4, this is what we read about in the days of Solomon the king. King Solomon was the king over all of Israel. And these were his high officials. And it goes through this long list of all of those who worked for him. And it says in verse 20, and Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and they drank and were happy. And so there's a fulfillment right there where all these promises of Abraham, these promises of Moses, these promises to David are all coming to fulfillment in the greatest king that Israel had ever known, King Solomon. Before moving on, we need to point out, though, the obstacles to the promises of God. In verses 12 to 17, we find three things that prevent the promises of God from coming to fruition, to fullness. We find in these verses, verses 12 to 17, death, sin, and time. We read that death will bring an end to the seed line, that sin will corrupt the seed line, and time would bring an end to the throne of David. Right? No matter how great Solomon is, and he was indeed great, he will also sin. No matter how great Solomon is, he will also die. No matter how great Solomon is, no matter how good his rule from his throne is, it will run out. We read the promises that these three things will be overcome. In verses 12 to 13, we read these words. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that's a poetic way of saying, when you're dead. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. You're going to die, and I'll raise up another. And he's going to die, and I'll raise up another. And he's going to die, and I'll raise up another. Death will not annul God's promises. Verses 14 to 15, we read these words. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. You remember what happened with Saul. Saul disobeyed the words of the prophet. And Samuel ripped the corner of Saul's robe, and he said, "And so God will take the kingdom away from you." And Saul continues to disobey. He puts to death the priests of God in Nob. Remember that story. Saul goes so far as to have a pseudo Passover meal with the witch in Endor, a necromancer. Saul goes so far in the midst of battle to commit suicide. Saul never repented of his sins before God. And God says to David, "That won't be so for the sons after your own flesh. My covenant love," remember when we preached through the Psalms, that word hesed, the covenant love, God's loving faithfulness to his promises, "that love will never leave. It will always abide. Sin will not undo God's love for his people." In verse 16, we read that time will not bring an end to the throne of David, because God will cause it to endure forever. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Time cannot undo it. Death, sin, and time will all be undone and overcome to establish God's promises. This text shows us that David's kingship is the instrument by which Yahweh's redemption would reach its final goals. And we come to a problem, because we know that death, sin, and time do attack the throne and the dynasty of David. David's kingdom line lasts for 400 years until it's interrupted by the exile in Babylon. And through that 400 years, we find something, you know, straight from a Shakespearean play. We get rampant sin in the royal line. We get death and assassinations and political plots of horrifying designs. We get family murders and adultery and all the rest. The kings sinned, all of them. The kings died, all of them. And as time rolled on, things got worse until the kingdom of David was removed from the land of Israel. Sin, death, and time are attacking the royal line, are attacking the promises of God. They seem to be more powerful than God's promises. No. Babylon comes on the scene and takes the kingdom of Judah captive, and the throne of David ends. That's where the great promises of Isaiah and the other prophets come in that we've been reading about through Advent. Isaiah says, you think the candle will be blown out. Right? You think that the tree of Jesse, David's father, is cut down and uprooted and will never grow again. You think Judah and Jerusalem are toast and will fade into time and vanish from history. But Isaiah has been saying all along, no, God has made his promise. And nothing will undo that promise, not sin, not death, not time. The shoot from the stump of Jesse will arise. A son will be born to us, and the government will be put upon his shoulders. The people of God were longing for the advent of the Lord. When would the reestablishment of the throne in the house of David come? When would the salvation of the Lord be fulfilled? Can the house of David even be rebuilt? Where has Yahweh been, and when will he build up the promised house of David to save? When will the Son of David be the Son of God as promised, and what about that everlasting kingdom and throne? Have God's promises failed? Now, people of God, hear the announcement of Christmas from Luke chapter 1. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city called Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name is Mary, And having come, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." From David to the exile in Babylon was 400 years. From the exile of Babylon to the birth of Jesus was 600 years. The people of God waited 1,000 years for this to be declared to them. Can you imagine that? 1,000 years. You know, we get frustrated when 2-day shipping takes 3 days. And the people of God waited 1,000 years. You can imagine after Solomon, "Lord, restore the kingdom. Rehoboam has divided your kingdom, O Lord. Restore it." He's introduced another temple, another place of worship. The golden calves are back up. It's only been 3 kings. And the faithful would have prayed, "Restore the kingdom. Send your Messiah. Send the king in the line of David to conquer again. Restore the throne. Fulfill your promises." And 1,000 years later, God sends an angel and says, "Now. Now is the time. We cannot be hasty, people of God." The advent of Jesus, his incarnation, is not only the announcement that a Savior is born to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, it's also the announcement that a king is born. And of the increase of his government of it, and of his peace, there will be no end. In the coming of Jesus, the promises of God are brought to their fulfillment. "Here is the Davidic son, the son of God, and he will be given the throne of David, and he will be given a kingdom to fill all the earth, to bless every nation. He is the seed of Abraham to bless the world. He is the promised seed of the woman to crush the head of the dragon, born from a virgin's womb." Now remember those 3 things that I mentioned in 2 Samuel 7 that kept interrupting and bringing to an end the promises of God: sin, death, and time. Well, you see the genius of God. You see the wisdom of God. It shines forth in the incarnation. Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God himself, takes on the flesh of man born into the house of David. You know why they had to wait 1,000 years? Because of sin and death and time. And for God to overcome those things, God himself had to come. God himself comes in the incarnate Son in the house of David, and he lives a sinless life. And he fulfills the law of God perfectly, and he dies on a cross in our place so that our sins can be forgiven. Sin will not get in the way of the kingdom of God. Obstacle number 1 has been overcome. The Son of David dies on the cross and he remains in the grave for 3 days and then bursts forth in resurrection, overcoming death and overcoming the one who has the power over death, the devil himself. He is raised from the dead to die no more, and he ascends into heaven, where his people join him awaiting the final resurrection from the dead, wherein you will die no more. Death will not stop the kingdom of God. Obstacle number 2 has been overcome. And what of the rolling of time? Jesus, the God-man, has all authority in heaven and on earth, and sits on the right hand of God forever and ever, never to be moved. Babylon cannot dethrone him. Rome cannot dethrone him. America cannot dethrone him. South Korea cannot dethrone him. China cannot dethrone him. ISIS cannot dethrone him. No matter what happens in time, the kingdom of God will remain forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Obstacle number 3, overcome. You can walk right down the list of promises in 2 Samuel 7 and see that in Jesus Christ, they've come to pass. But what about that one big, glaring promise? What about that unending, great, and glorious house of David? Where is the house of David being built by God Himself? Well, Christians, it's you. The church today, the church throughout the world, past, present, and future, is the house of David. Just as you are the seed of Abraham, you are the house of David. You are the house of Jesus the Messiah, the greater Davidic king, the king of all the earth. You, Emmanuel Church, are the fulfillment of God's promises because you belong to the king. You are the living stones built into the family of David through Jesus the Messiah. The promises of God are not something given in the dusty past. God gave these words to David over 3,000 years ago. And they're for you. They're not something sterile, far off, and separated from us. They're the promises of God in Jesus Christ for us. Sin has been forgiven for you. Death has been conquered for you. And you will remain with Christ forever and ever in His kingdom, where all of our enemies are under the feet of Jesus Christ and have rest. All the promises of God come crashing down upon us because of the advent of the Lord, the Son of David, and because the Son of David loves you. You are the house of David, but that is not all. God also promises that His Son would build a house for Him. Not only are you the house of David, but God through you is building a house for Himself. Remember these words from Paul to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God. The real household of God, the real temple, has always been Emmanuel, God with us. You are the dwelling place of God on earth. This Christmas season, we have many things to rejoice over. Christ has come, and He came for you because of His love to save you from sin, to rescue you from death, so that you might live forever in the house of the King, in the temple of the Lord. This is the great, grand, and glorious promises of Advent. And they've been secured and delivered to you through Jesus Christ, who was born on Christmas Day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for the fulfillment of Your word through Jesus Christ, that all of Your promises are found in Him to be yes and amen. And we ask, Father, that this Christmas season, You would fill our hearts with joy, knowing that in Jesus Christ, all of Your blessings have come to pass. And now, like the saints of old, give us the patient faith to see these things worked out in history before our eyes. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, What Child Is This?, number 580. The Bible is not afraid of mixing metaphors. Just as you are the building, the temple of God, so too are you the house of David. This is true because the Spirit abides with you, and we are the temple of God, but you are also the bride of Christ, and He is the King in the line of David. Mixed metaphors are wonderful. You are adopted as sons of the Father because King Jesus has wed us to Himself as His bride. Both of these things are true. I want to connect what we've learned from 2 Samuel 7. You are the bride of the great Davidic king. He is the one who has paid the penalty for our sins, conquered death, and has been given all authority in heaven and earth to reign forever. This is your husband, and that husband, your husband, calls you to this table to dine with him. And he has promised to never forsake you nor leave you. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.